Let me pray for us, and then we'll open God's Word to the book of Romans. Father, we thank you for this day. And we pray, God, for your Spirit to work as we open the words of Scripture. These are not just black letters on white pages. They are the words of the living God. And Father, we ask you to speak to us. God, we need to hear from you. We have heard so much all week long from so many other places. We come here because we want to hear from you. Oh God, may our hearts be prepared and receptive to your truth. May you use this imperfect vessel standing in this pulpit to bring these truths to our ears this morning, oh God. I pray, Lord, that you would speak and use your truth to strengthen us, to equip us, to help us to grow closer in our walk with you, to you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are studying in Romans chapter 5. If you would turn there this morning, we will look at the fifth chapter of Romans. You know how the mailman can somehow misdeliver mail? You ever got a letter? Have you ever gotten a bank statement that said you were overdrawn and then to be relieved that it was your neighbor's bank statement? Have you ever gotten an invitation to a wedding or to a birth announcement and realized you don't even know the people? It's because the postman had accidentally delivered the mail to the wrong house. That happens, doesn't it? That happens. And it's very easy sometimes to just open the Bible and read a passage and think that's for everybody. But the mail I'm reading to you today is not for everybody. This is simply for Christians. Chapters 1 through 4, that's for everybody. But the truths of chapter 5 are not for everybody. They're only for those, notice in verse 1 of chapter 5, who have been justified by faith. If that's true of you, chapter 5 is for you. If it's not true of you, the realities of chapter 5 are not yours. They're not yours. They are not true about you. You can go back and read chapters 1. You can read about the depravity of man, the wrath of God that hangs over all humanity, which is our main problem. You can read about God's solution to that problem in chapter 3 and 4. But chapter 5 is for those who have been justified by faith, those who have put their faith in what Christ accomplished at the cross, and by that faith have received this justification, have had the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. They stand in His presence forgiven. If this statement is not true of you, you're not forgiven. You're not justified. You have not been declared righteous by God if you have not put your faith in what Christ accomplished for you on the cross and have then God imputing righteousness to you. Very important. You just can't open the Bible and just say, that's my mail. It's not everybody's mail. There's certain things that certain passages are written to. And this is for Christians this morning. These are truths. These are realities about your salvation that you need to know. You know, I'm teaching you a very dangerous doctrine. I want you to know that. There's some who say what you are telling people is a very dangerous doctrine. My response to that would be this. One, all doctrine is dangerous. You're going to see that. Romans is going to get more dangerous as we go through it. Because God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. God's ways are higher than our ways. But the reason people say it's dangerous is because people can abuse this doctrine, they say. They say you give somebody the verdict on their salvation before they die, they could abuse it. You need to be teaching that a person needs to live his whole life and then wait for the verdict from God to find out if he's acceptable to God or not. That's what some people teach. Some people teach a salvation by works. You become righteous and then God will pronounce that verdict on you someday. Problem is, nobody can do that. Nobody can do that. Second problem is, that is not how God laid it out. We as Christians teach that God gave the biblical Christians teach that God gives the verdict. He justifies you by faith. He declares you righteous and ready for heaven. He calls you a righteous sinner. You're a righteous sinner. It's not that you're perfect. It's just that you have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And God makes a declarative statement about you based on that faith, based on the righteousness of Christ, that you are righteous. It's a verdict. And that's a past tense that happens at one point in time. And now I live out that life in sanctification. He justifies me, and now I live that out. That can be abused. That can be abused. Some people will say that you tell a person they're justified and then they will just go on sinning and always going back to that. Well, I've been justified. It doesn't matter how I live my life. And Paul anticipates that problem at the beginning of chapter 6. We're going to see that. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And he's going to define that problem in chapters 6 and 7. But in this chapter, what he is doing is he is teaching us about the security of a believer. If that verdict has been made about you, the question that immediately comes to mind is, can I lose that salvation? Can I lose that standing or that status before God? I mean, what if I sin? What if I doubt? What if I mess up? I mean, God's declared me righteous back here. He says I'm going to heaven. He says I'm declared righteous. But what about if I don't sustain? How can I sustain this faith that I exercised back here? That's the question that Romans chapter 5 addresses. It's a very important question. It's a very important reality. You see those guys ringing the bells in front of Walmart and other places this time of year, the Salvation Army? Great people. I'm not knocking their religion or any of those things, their denomination or anything, but in their handbook, they teach this. Some truly converted people have fallen from grace, and the danger of doing so threatens every Christian. They're just one example of a Christian group or denomination that holds to that teaching. So this is a very much debated subject. Their brothers aren't our brothers and sisters in Christ if they know Christ. I'm not knocking that. I'm not just trying to say this, how important this subject is. Does the Bible answer that question? Is once saved, always saved a true teaching? I understand that people who are not truly saved will try to hide behind that statement, once saved, always saved. People do abuse that based on some prayer they may have prayed when they were 5 years old, and they're still trusting in that, and their life has never changed, and there's never been any evidence of anything ever happening in their life. I understand people will hide behind a statement like that. I understand people will hide behind the carnal Christian category and say that I'm still going to heaven regardless of my rebellion against God, and they may not even really know God. I understand that's there. I also understand that Jesus said that is how his kingdom would be. There would be tares among the wheat, but he is the one who sorts all that out in the end, not us. We simply proclaim these truths. We simply teach these truths. We don't change our theology because some people abuse it, is my point. We simply teach these truths that, yes, the Bible does teach, Romans chapter 5 does teach, and Romans chapter 8 does teach, once saved, always saved. That if you are justified by faith, you are secure in that relationship. You are secure in that relationship. In fact, it is not you who is sustaining that relationship. It is God who sustains that relationship. It is not a matter of you being saved by faith, saved by grace, and then trying to be sanctified by the law. It is not a matter of you trying to be brought into the kingdom of God by grace and now trying to sustain that relationship by your own works. Because that's a fear we all have. Well, I can't keep this up. I can't keep this up. See, friends, what I think, and what I've heard someone else say as well, if I could lose my salvation, I would. If I could lose my salvation and get it back again, I would lose it again. And so would you, if it was up to you, if it was up to me. We would. Because there's none of us. Because you've been declared righteous does not mean you're still not a sinner. Simul justus et peccator was the cry of the Reformation. Simultaneously just and sinner. At the same time. That's justification. You are a righteous sinner. You still sin. You need as much grace now in your Christian life as you got in salvation. That grace never stops, as we will see this morning. And so as we look at these realities, there's three of them that I want you to circle in your Bible. These are three realities that connect you to God. Three realities that when you doubt and when you wonder, you need to come back to these three things. You need to help others who are struggling with this. Maybe to examine themselves to see where they truly are in the faith. But also, if that's established, then to go back to these promises. Three words you will see with me. Verse 1, the word peace, or peace with God. Verse 2, introduction by faith, or access by faith. The word introduction. Verse 2, also, glorification, the glory of God. Those are three terms, three realities of our justification that you need to be aware of and to circle and to go back to and remind yourself of over and over again, because it gives us continual confidence before God, continual confidence of our standing before God. This is an issue, I said, has been debated for a long time, and it is a dangerous doctrine. But all doctrine is dangerous. All doctrine stretches our minds. All doctrine goes against our human reasoning and human thinking. All doctrine, biblical doctrine, biblical theology, is higher than our thoughts because it's God-breathed. First off, I would just show you in verse 1, we talked about this phrase last time. Because you've been justified by faith, or having been justified by faith, past tense, that one-time event that happened in your life, you were justified, you were declared right by God, you were imputed with the righteousness of Christ, and you have a standing before God now. He says, one, you have peace with God. Peace with God. And we talked about this last time, and I will just say this, that we're not talking about feelings there, okay? We're not talking about peaceful feelings. I believe you will have peaceful feelings as a result of being at peace with God. But we're not talking about subjective feelings here. We're talking about something objective. We're talking about a status that you have with God, that you are at peace with God. This is the first reality. You are at peace with Him. You are no longer at war with Him. You're no longer at war with Him. You are no longer against them, and He is no longer against you. Because that is your status when you come into the world. When you come into the world, every man and woman, apart from salvation, is at war with God. Understand that. The reason so many people have wrong views of salvation is because they have wrong views of their view of man. If you think man is basically good, then you're going to think that the cross is an overreaction. You are. If you think that man is basically good and deserving of God's riches and grace, if you think that about man, then your view of salvation is going to be wrong. We see in verse 10 of chapter 5, this spelled out for us even more detail. It says, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. That is everybody. Everybody who comes into this world. Psalm 5:5, He hates those who do iniquity. Psalm 7, He is angry at the unrighteous every day. That is God's view of us as sinners. Ephesians 2, He calls us children of wrath. Romans 1:18 says, back in chapter 1, verse 18, it says, we're under the wrath of God. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. God is against us because of our unrighteousness. See, that is the problem, and this is God's solution, is the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ. And he says, this is how we are made to be at peace with God, and that is through our being justified. Our faith justifies us before God. Colossians 1:20 says, through Christ he reconciled all things to himself, having made peace with the blood of the cross. Ephesians chapter 2 says, he is our peace. Christ is the peace offering. He is our peace. It is called the gospel of peace, about how to be at peace with God. This is not talking about the peace of God, because nobody can have that kind of impartation from God until they at first are at peace with God. A lot of people want the peace of God. When they're going through trials and difficulties in life, a lot of people want the peace of God, but not everybody wants to be at peace with God. Peace with God requires me humbling myself before Him, recognizing that I'm a sinner, and receiving His justification by faith. Not everybody wants that. But you will never receive an impartation from God of peace until you have first are at peace with God, until you've been have the imputed righteousness of Christ to your account. That is not possible. That will not happen. You cannot call it the peace of God. There are people that have a false peace. False peace. I feel all right. I feel close to God. And they may not truly be at peace with God. The circumstances are going well in my life. Therefore, I'm at peace. And it may be a false peace. That was typical in Jeremiah's day. You say there's peace when there is no peace. So it's very easy to deceive yourself into thinking it's a peace, you're at peace with God. Well, maybe you're not. You need to ask yourself that. You need to let this be a test. Am I really at peace with God? Do I really sense His favor towards me? Do I really see Him working in my life? Do I really see this recognition that I was at war with Him and the cross was His peace offering to appease His wrath that I deserve? Do I see it that way? Is that clear in my mind? That's what happened. It says in John 14:27 something interesting. After He had been treated horribly by the mobs, and by the people in the upper room, by the religious leaders, they called Him a blasphemer. After He'd been treated rudely and horribly by them, up in the upper room, He says this to the disciples, "Peace I leave with you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Don't let your heart be troubled." I really think that He offers peace with God so that we can have peace. I think He offers peace with God so that we will be able to experience peace in our lives. You see, there will never be peace on earth. We're going to hear that a lot. You're going to see that in a lot of Christmas cards. Peace on earth. There will never be peace on earth until man accepts the peace offering that God has given in Jesus Christ. It will be a false peace at best. It will not be true peace until Christ comes back and reigns again. Several years ago, there was a man who wanted me to baptize him. He told me he was a Christian. He said, "I want to get baptized." And he continued to tell me this over and over again. "I want to get baptized. I want to get baptized." And so I baptized him. And about a year later, he told me, he said, "You know, I don't believe it anymore. I don't believe it anymore. I really don't." And I started to wonder anyway, but I really started hearing that more. I don't know if I really believe all that anymore. I said, "Then why did you let me baptize you? I said, why did you let me do that if you didn't believe it?" He says, "Because I wanted peace, and I thought baptism would give me peace. I wanted to feel close to God. So I thought baptism would do that. I said, no, baptism doesn't do it. Going to church doesn't do it. Reading your Bible doesn't do it. It's faith in what Christ did. And the only way you will know peace is to be at peace with God. That must be there first. There is no impartation until there is imputation. We get that backwards sometimes, I think, in our evangelism. We'll go out and tell people, oh, you want to be at peace? You want some peace in your life? You want all your problems fixed? Come to Jesus. He'll give you peace. No, he doesn't give you peace unless you're at peace with God. Don't put the cart before the horse, right? John Newton, I read his biography a while back, and he said something interesting. He had been a slave trader. He wrote the song Amazing Grace. He had been a slave trader. He did horrible things. About every sin that could be committed, probably John Newton says, I probably did it. He lived on a ship. He was a very vile man. Very vile man. He came to Christ, and he said, after he came to Christ, he said he really struggled with thoughts. The devil would come at him with thoughts all the time. In his own conscience and just thoughts about how can you call yourself a Christian and you did that. These images of the horrible things he did to people. Constantly he would see this before his eyes, these reminders of his past. And the devil would say things like this to him. He said, do you still claim to be a Christian, forgiven and at peace with God? John Newton had an answer. He said, could I tell him I was a good man? Was that my answer? I've been a good man. He said, no, I couldn't tell the devil that because that wasn't true then and it's not true now. I'm not a good man. He says, I cannot tell him that. So he says, there's only one way I could silence the devil. Only one way you can silence the devil. And he says, I tell him this. I face my accuser right in his face, and I say this, thou hast died for me and my sin. Speaking of Christ, that's all I can say to the devil. I can't defend myself. I can't say things like I feel close to God or I love God because the devil knows that's not true and he knows he can change those feelings in a heartbeat. So this accusation, this when the accuser comes, the only response is the testimony I have that Christ has taken my sin away. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Notice in Revelation chapter 12, talking about the accuser in verse 10, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, the accuser, who he accuses them before our God day and night. And verse 11 says, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. Is that your testimony this morning? The blood of the Lamb? When you are tempted to doubt, when you are tempted, when your whole life is being thrown back up in your face by the devil or by your own conscience, how do you respond to that? Is that your testimony? The blood of the Lamb has been applied to my life? That is your only response. That is the only testimony that the accuser will back away from. Anything else based on you will not do it. It's the blood of the Lamb. And so peace with God is the first reality that we have. We are at peace with God. He is no longer against us. He is no longer at war with us. We are no longer at war with Him. We're at peace with God. Second thing I would point to you is all is found in verse 2. And notice the word also. Also, there's another one. That's what it means. Through whom also. Through whom refers back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything's through the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1. Through the Lord Jesus Christ also, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. I have peace with God, and because I'm no longer at war with God, I now have this introduction into His grace. That's what he's saying. Through His grace, have obtained our introduction. Another word for introduction is the word access. Access. Access by faith. We have access into the presence of God by faith. Well, this is our standing. We are standing in grace. Think about that. We are standing in grace. Grace. It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this access or this standing. It's the idea of royalty. I can go into the presence of royalty. You think of your life like this. There was a time when you were kind of outside the palace, wandering around, looking in, seeing all these people inside the palace, doing all the things that they do in a palace, all the wonderful delights and things they enjoy inside that palace. And you're going by and just outside of that, just looking in, seeing that. And then one day, someone comes and invites you to come into the palace. And what they do is they clothe you in the proper attire to go into the palace. And you're able then to be no longer on the outside, but now on the inside, to be inside the palace with the king. Access to the king in a different realm than you were in before. At one point you were out here, now you're in here. This was your standing before, this is your standing now. You're inside the palace. You are standing in grace. You have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And that's exactly what has happened in our salvation. We have a new standing. We have a new realm in which we live. We have a new air that we breathe. It's a new environment as a Christian. We're no longer outside looking in. We are inside. We're in the palace. We're in Christ. We're in the presence of the King of whom we are at peace with. We have peace because we've been justified by faith. It's very important truth to think through, to think about. We are no longer outside looking in. We have access in one spirit to the faith. We have confident, bold access now to God. To the Jew in the Old Testament, there was no access. To talk about access to a holy God was a foreign thought to the Jew. You could not go into God's presence. You were a sinner. You were unholy. God is holy. But in Christ, because we've been justified, we are no longer at war with God. We have access into God's presence. We have access before God. Christ's death changed everything. When he died on the cross, remember, the veil was rent in two. Access into God, into the face and the presence of a holy God. You look at everything, how the Old Testament, how the temple and the tabernacle were arranged. Everything was about keeping you away from God. The veil, the Holy of Holies, you couldn't go back there. Only the high priest. With certain conditions. You had the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles. You had all of these courts outside, no access to God. And now we have access because we are at peace with God. We are at peace with God because we've been justified by faith. This is a reality, tremendous reality. Christ died for sins, 1 Peter 3 says. Christ died for sins, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. The goal in salvation is God. I've been separated from him because of the fall, because of sin. I was separated from him, but salvation brings me back to him. I have access into his presence. God is the goal in salvation, to come to God, come into the presence of God. It's access by faith or standing in grace. Notice in verse 2, faith into this grace which we stand. It's interesting That word stand is a very strong word. It's the word of being firmly planted. It's the idea of being fixed in my footing. It's the idea of being immovable. It's the idea of being, I've been placed there and I can't be shaken from that. Very, very strong word. I'm firmly settled, grounded. It's the idea. This is something God has done in my justification. By faith, I'm at peace with God. Because I'm at peace with God, I have this firm foundational standing before Him. It's grace that put me there, too. It's grace that put me there. The law did not put me there. Keeping rules, human effort, did not put me there. Christ put me there. Christ put me there. He's the one that brought me into His presence. And notice He says, this is this grace, implying that it is not a disposition of grace, rather it's an environment of grace. It's an environment of grace. I was saved by grace, I'm still in grace. That's the point. I was saved by grace, but I still live in an environment of grace. Grace is not something that just happened at salvation, but grace continues on. I stand in grace. I live in an environment of grace. God is continually forgiving me for my sin. 1 John 1:9. Those who are confessing, those who are continually agreeing with God about their sin are those who are continually being forgiven for their sin. That's grace. I live in that realm. I'm always being forgiven because I'm in the realm of grace. It's operative grace. It's a grace that's working continuously in my life. It's not that I was saved by grace and now I'm trying to be sustained by works. It's I'm sustained by grace. Saved by grace, sustained by grace. That's my standing. That's why you cannot lose your salvation. Because grace is still at work. Grace assumes sin. God knew what He was getting at the beginning when He got me and you. It assumes sin. It provides for sin by forgiveness. By continually looking to the cross. God doesn't see my unrighteousness. He sees Christ's righteousness when He looks at me and when He looks at you. Because He is continually sustaining me with that grace. That's why I can't lose it. Listen, Christ would have to, every time I sinned, Christ would have to die all over again to reestablish peace. Wouldn't He? He has to do it all over again to get peace back for me. But peace, because there's no longer a war between me and God, I am now standing in this realm of grace in God's presence. I don't now live in the law. I'm in the domain of grace. Let me just show you a couple of verses. Go to 1 Go down to 5:20. We're in chapter 5, verse 20. He says, we say, what do I do when I sin as a Christian? What happens? Verse 20 says, the law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Grace abounded all the more. There's more grace. There's so much grace there that's operating, continually forgiving me for my sin. It's not me trying to sustain it. It's not me trying to worry about how I'm going to keep this up until the end so I can go to heaven. No, I'm going to heaven because I'm being continually forgiven throughout my Christian life. Because I have this standing of grace. I stand in grace in this realm of grace. Notice in 1 Peter 1:5. Hold your hand in Romans and turn to 1 Peter 1:5. Notice what he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Let's start back up at verse 2. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied. Peace be yours. He's talking to Christians. May you have more grace, more peace in your life. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy, notice, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected, notice, who are kept, who are protected by the power of God. That's His grace. Grace is power. Grace is power from God. That's why He says to Paul, when he's going through the trial, my grace is sufficient for you. Because His grace is operative in his life. This grace is doing something in his life. It's giving him power and strength in his life. As a Christian, I need more grace. I pray for that. God, by your grace, help me to do these things that I need to do or whatever. Help me to give me the grace to go through whatever I'm going through. Sustain me in your grace. He says, when Peter was being sifted like wheat, and Jesus says, I pray for you that you won't fall, your faith will not fail. That's Jesus' grace being given to Peter, that when he was going to deny him, I'm praying that your faith will not fail. God's grace to give you strength to uphold your faith and to keep your faith strong. So we stand in grace. Our peace and our access is on the merits of Christ alone. You got that? On the merits of Christ alone. When I go through doubts and problems and difficulties and struggles and all of those things, they're all our feelings. And some people say, I lost it because I don't feel it. I lost it because I sinned. And my question would be, is the reason you had it before is because you were good? Did you have it because you were good? No. You never had it because you were good, and you still have it when you're not good. Because it's grace. It's grace. Peter says to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To speaking to Christians, we grow in grace. So you have peace with God that leads to access into the presence of God. I can go into God's presence. And thirdly, let me just bring this to a conclusion. He says, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. It's a confident exultation, a confident boasting that I'm going to one day be glorified. I have a confident boasting that one day I'm going to stand in His presence and see Him face to face. That's what he's saying there. I have this joy at its highest level. It's a future event, but I have joy right now, present tense. I have joy right now of something that's going to happen in the future when I'm going to see Him face to face. I have peace with God. I stand in His grace. And because of the work of Christ, I have no fear of the future. I can be on my deathbed and I know I will see Him when I wake up. That is the hope that every Christian can have and should have. Every Christian should have that hope. Let me show you something in Romans 8. I don't have time to go through all this morning, but let me just show you something quickly in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18 says this. It says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's just saying, no matter what I go through, it just doesn't compare to what's waiting me. You see that? No matter what I'm going through in life right now, it just doesn't compare to what I'm going to see one day. No matter what goes wrong in life, it just doesn't compare to what I'm going to see one day. Notice in verse 24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? So I don't see it now, but I experience a hopefulness, a confident exultation about it right now. I know I will see it one day. Notice in verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Listen, if you could lose your salvation, that verse would not be true. You understand that? If you could lose your salvation, if you this justification could be voided because of something you do, then this verse would not be true. It should rather say, causes most things to work together. But that's not true. It causes all things to work together. God causes all things to work together for good. Even my failure, even my struggles, even the temptations that I fall into, all of those things, God even uses them for my good. To those who are effectually called by God, those who are saved, this is a true statement for every Christian. And then he says this, for those whom he foreknew, and the word foreknew there is not he just knew about them, it's an intimate term, those he chose to love, those who he had knew in intimacy, it's an intimate term. It says, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. This is a security statement right here. He predestined before the foundation of the world those who would be conformed to the image of his son. Notice, he goes on to say, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The purpose of election, the doctrine of election, is not just for justification, it's for glorification. When you are chosen before the foundation of the world, you are chosen for glorification. Not the process in between. In other words, when God wrote your name in the book of life before the foundation of the world, He had glorification in mind. He did not just have justification, oh well, that's out. No, He had the whole thing. All the way. It's the greatest security statement in the Bible. It speaks to the end of what God is going to do. Because salvation is a work of God. You were chosen in eternity to be glorified. Turn in your hymnal to page 511. We're going to close with this song, and I'm not going to lead it, but I want you to see these words before we start to sing this. Verse 1 says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That is the only response to give to the enemy, right? The blood of Christ, His righteousness, I'm not counting on my own. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness seems to hide His face, or to veil His face, older versions say. You know what veils me sometimes from God is my sin. When I sin, when I fail, there are times when God seems distant, when the joy is not there, when darkness seems to hide His face. I don't rely even on the feelings of that. I rely on His unchanging grace. You see that? His grace doesn't change towards me. I still am in the realm of that grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found. If I was depending on me to sustain my salvation to the end, I would lose it. And so would you. Dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Oh God, We praise you with these great eternal realities. God, these statements are true, God, regardless of how we feel or think. They are true. These are what you have done in our justification. These are what you have accomplished in our justification. These are the truths that surround our justification. It's because of these truths we know that we are secure in you, that you are keeping us till the end. You are able, God, in spite of all of our weaknesses and all of our frailties and all of our inconsistencies and all of our sinfulness and all of the things we do, God. You are faithful to your covenant, to just having justified us by faith alone and by grace alone. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.